morning. Before we have our baptism and our opening prayer, you need to be on Genesis chapter 3. We're going to get this right, I tell you. And we'll be talking about, after our prayer, the consequences. I think Dave Paith kind of brought that up last week. The consequences of what Adam and Eve did, even though they have forgiveness and a Savior will be on the way. There are still consequences, and they're kind of tragic, as we're going to see. So you need to be on Genesis chapter 3, and around a verse, I can find it here, verse 16. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, and we'll get into the tragic consequences of sin. But let's begin by remembering our baptism and its promises, and then having a prayer. So we have been baptized. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank you for this Sunday, Palm Sunday, when you sent your Son riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, knowing exactly what was going to happen, and yet he came anyway, out of love for you and out of love for us. As we gather once again around your holy word, may the Spirit who has given us this word open our minds to understand, and above all, our hearts to accept what you have revealed to us in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, a little review then. Remember, we've been talking about the fall into sin. We spent a goodly amount of time on the idea that the serpent was used by Satan, and that the curse that came in, and that God promised that he was going to send a Savior. That's in Genesis 3:15. That's considered historically in the Christian church the very first promise of the gospel. Of course, it's generic. Of course, it's not specific. It's just that there is going to be a Savior coming. The rest of the Old Testament is unfolding that. Remember, like the flower petal in the spring? The Old Testament slowly gives us more and more information. Who's going to give birth to him? What's he going to be like? Where is he going to be born? And then finally, Christmas comes. Now, the reason that's important is because now God's going to say some difficult words to Adam and Eve. Painful words. Because it's going to reflect the consequences of the rebellion against God. And basically, the world that we live in. So you need to prep yourself. The words he's going to give aren't pleasant ones now. But they're going to be able to accept these more difficult words because they know what? He's also promised a Savior who's on the way. They are forgiven, but there are often consequences. Some classic illustrations of that, and then we'll get into it, is the classic illustration is often King David. King David was really considered to be a great man in the Old Testament, but he really had a huge mistake, sin, didn't he? When he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and she got pregnant, and to try to cover up, he basically was an accomplice in having her husband killed on the front lines of the battlefield, and he knew exactly what was going to happen. And then Nathan the prophet brought him to repentance in a very dramatic way. If I had time, I'd tell the story because it gives me goosebumps every time I tell it. And David repented of his sins. Nathan specifically says that his sin was forgiven, seed of the woman and all that stuff, that he was forgiven. And then he wrote that great Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. Okay, because that was his repentance faith psalm that he wrote after he was restored to saving faith. It's in one of our liturgies, and we'll be chanting that on Maundy Thursday as the altar area is going to be stripped. But he was forgiven, but there was horrific consequences. The child out of that union died. And at that point in time, there was nothing but rebellion and rivalry in David's house. His own sons rebelled against him and brought him grief. Horrific consequences because of his behavior. And we can say that too in my life and in your life. If somebody were to come to me and they have a sin, and sometimes they'll doubt forgiveness because they're dealing with the consequences of sin. And because they're dealing with the consequences of sin, they think therefore they are not forgiven. Not true. We can be forgiven of our sins, and still we have to live sometimes, depending on what we're talking about here, with consequences. Now, maybe not always necessarily. Maybe there aren't any consequences, thank God. Or the consequences are minor, or they could be very serious. But we mustn't confuse those things. We can be forgiven and still have to live with the consequences of our sin. We don't want to confuse those things. And so anyway, that's what we're going to see now. So let's look at the story, see if I can wade you through. I have so much to say, I won't be able to say everything. And everybody goes, oh, good. But we're going to say what we can. So here we go. Verse 16, to the woman he said. Now what's interesting here, look in verse 14, when he addresses the serpent, who's Satan, he starts out with what? Because you have done this. Okay. And now look at verse 17 when he's talking to Adam. And how does he start out? Because. But there's no because when he's talking to Eve. He just says it. Okay. And Eve is sort of in between there, because Satan is kind of, in a sense, more guilty in a way, because he's the one that brings the temptation as the outsider. Remember I said that? That's probably why the evil angels can't be forgiven, because they weren't tempted from the outside, but it came from within, whereas Adam and Eve are tempted from the outside. And the reason it says at 17, when I get back to that with Adam, who's the head? Adam. Who gets blamed for sin, even though Eve was the first sequentially to sin? Adam. Okay? And you'll notice there's less said about Eve than Satan or Adam in terms of consequences, although they are negative consequences. So to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your chain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Now, there's actually two different things going on here. It's kind of hard to tell from our ESV. I don't know if we have another translation. But the first line there, it says in childbearing, really the idea is reference to the pregnancy itself. The pregnancy itself. Now, some women kind of coast through pregnancies better than others. But usually there's all kinds of yucky stuff. So no man would be able to put up with all this stuff. Nausea and sickness and all this stuff. Okay. Now, this is never, and you never want to tell women when they're pregnant about this at the time, but yeah, every time that happens to you, you're supposed to remember woman's part in the fall into sin. Oh, thanks, Pastor, you male chauvinist pig, you. That's what it is, though. See? Because before the fall into sin, it wouldn't have been that way. And so in the very nature of her being a vessel to give life, now that's compromised. Now there's all going to be kinds of yucky stuff associated with pregnancy that normally wouldn't have been there if we hadn't fallen into sin. And then the second line there about you shall bring forth children, that's the birthing or the labor itself. So then the woman is negatively impacted in the very thing that is unique to her, to be able to conceive new life and to give birth to new life. In that very role that she has, sin is going to compromise that and make it far more painful and difficult in that role that she has. And then it says also, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now I'll get back to this with Adam too. Here we begin the battle of the sexes. Because when headship is working properly the way God originally designed it, as the husband as the head of the home and the wife and all that stuff, and we'll look up Ephesians 5 at the end of when we stop looking at both Adam and Eve, everything was a gorgeous harmony. You know, it's like the body. The body works in a wonderful harmony, doesn't it? But if somebody has a particular disease, the body doesn't function what? Properly. And so then the body works against itself, doesn't it? Well, that's not good. And so what happened is sin interferes with the relationship of Adam and Eve, husbands and wives, men and women in general. So it not only affects giving birth and doing things like this, but it affects that as well. And I'm going to say a little bit more about this. It says, your desire shall be for your husband. Now, there's two ways to look at this, biblically and also experientially, from therapists and psychologists and just human experience. But there's one passage I'm going to show you in just a minute here. There's two ways to look at this desire for your husband. Okay, let me start out this way. Men, how much time do you spend thinking about relationships? If you haven't figured this out yet, Women are different. I mean, I could share lots of stuff. We just don't have time for me to bring out books and everything else. Men and women are different. I read about 10 years ago, and I'm picking on Kathy again because she always gets even when I get home. You just don't know that. They did a study about women, and it doesn't matter if you're married or your boyfriend or girlfriend or everything. How many times the woman thinks of her husband or boyfriend or something during the course of the day? Okay. Well, I wonder what he wore this morning when he got up. Well, I wonder what he eat. I wonder what he's doing now, or what he's doing thing like this. Now, there's just as there's difference between men and women, there's differences among women, and there's differences among men, too. And so she asked her husband or boyfriend, "Well, did you think about me today?" "Oh yeah, yeah, I did." This is one way to look at this desire, relationships, and things like this. And again, I'm making broad strokes, but they're still true. Men are heavily task-oriented. Doesn't mean they can't have relationships. Doesn't mean that women can't be task-oriented either, does it? We're talking about emphasis. So men and women have relationships. Men and women can be task-oriented, but it's a matter of emphasis and priorities, okay? And there's always exceptions, who usually has the problem when we're talking about can't make a commitment? No. Okay. Because women, for whatever that's the way they're wired with the nurturing, the birth, and everything, they think about relationships like this. And that's part of that. Your desire will be for your husband. You know, the biological clock is ticking. Right? You better get married or you have to adopt. Of course, now what happens is, and we could talk about this. I can't drag it on forever. I could go on for a week for this about what we could talk about here. But technology has changed so many things that it kind of masks over these realities that I'm telling you. Okay, because with technology, and this is the tragedy this day, a woman doesn't even need a man to get pregnant, right? Well, she needs a man to get pregnant, but not in the normal way, right? And all that stuff, and other, or adoptions or whatever. But it doesn't change the nature of the woman, even though technology has changed. Now, the other one that you might be able to relate to, and I have a passage here, and this is true also in experience, marriage counseling, therapies, and everything else. Women have a tendency, we'll get to the sins of the man, okay, we'll get to the sins of the man, to want to control the man. And that's what the phrase here is, your desire will be for your husband. I'll look up a passage here in just a minute in chapter 4, verse 7. It talks about sin, talking to Cain, has its desire to own you. And so, little boys grow up and they have their mothers, right, and all that stuff. And there comes a point in time, a man, listen, everybody, if he's a real man, wants to be distanced from his mother. Otherwise, he's down in the basement at 44, right? Okay, so these are healthy traits. A man needs independence. He doesn't want to be mothered all the time and to do all those things. Now, there's, you know, the tension and ebb and flow here. And so there's been many studies with counselors and things like this that where women don't understand men because men, to be intimate, have to withdraw sometimes. There's one counseling book I have in my library. It's called Men Are Like Rubber Bands. Okay, we can get close, and then what we have to do? I'm going out for a beer tonight with the guys. Okay. Now, women can do that too. But mothers have the innate mothering traits for children, right? And there's a grave danger they'll treat their husband the same way. Okay, and so men don't want that. I mean, it's sort of a catch-22 because of sin. And so there's a desire at one level or another to kind of control. Let me give you a classic illustration. I've seen it in marriage counseling. You can read this and just Google it. You can read any premarital counseling or whatever like this, okay? Many women marry a man. They see his flaws, but what's she going to do after they get married? See, you're as smart as I am. She's going to change him. So we could go in all through this, but that's not my role. It's not my role to teach you about psychology and things. I'm just telling you that what we see in psychology and therapy and marriage counseling and all this is reflected right here. Let's go to Genesis 4:7. You see that idea. It's the very same verb where it says, your desire shall be for your husband. Is actually the same verb in chapter 4, verse 7. And it's where Cain is sinning and everything. We'll get to chapter 4 in a minute. But in chapter 4, verse 7, God says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and it's what?
Desire.
It's the same Hebrew word as over in chapter 3, verse 16. The desire for her husband to control you. But you must rule over it. So, and again, just like there's differences between men and women, there are differences among women themselves, as there are differences among men too, as we know. So, in other words, what brought the curse for the woman is in her unique role as mother and wife. See, we must always remember that you and I aren't exactly the way God originally what? Created us. Now we just don't have a wife and a husband, okay? We have a sinful wife and a sinful husband. Are you with me? Okay. And then what happens is, we'll talk about this, when we become Christians, we try to what? Modify the sinful aspects of our relationship that we have, either as wife or as husband, as we'll see. Anyway, there's two dangers for a woman in any relationship, and especially a marriage. And that is, on the one hand, she can be a doormat. You ever known women like that? Maybe, I don't know if there's any here. I don't know. Okay. In other words, the husband kind of abuses her and dominates her, and she's just sort of a doormat. That's not good. That's not good at all. That would be we're kind of flopping over on the sinful aspect of the man, which we'll get to as well. But on the other hand, she might not be a doormat. She might want to wear the pants in the family, and that's why we call those husbands henpecked. Okay. You see what sin does? Because this is not the original creation. When God created everything perfectly, everything was a beautiful what? Harmony, which we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 5 again as we try to overcome these things. Okay, so her temptation is either to be a doormat to him or to try to control him. And then we get to Adam, and he's got his own problems here. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now, let's make sure everybody gets that. By listening to the voice of his wife, whose voice did he not listen to? God's voice. God's voice. Because remember, he's the one that had originally received the command from God as the head of the family. This was given to him before Eve was created. He had the charge from God. Presumably he passed that down to Eve because she knew about it when the tempter showed up in the garden, right? Okay. And so here's the point. He failed in his headship. He failed in his role as the head of the marriage and the home, because he stood there watching this and he did nothing. He not only did nothing in his role as the leader of the home, he actually acquiesced to the voice of his wife instead of correcting her and saying something. And remember, he's the one that's blamed for being a sinner in the world, never Eve. He's the head. He's the responsible. He was given the charge. When they fell into sin, God comes to Adam and speaks to him. Okay? And now, and notice he's speaking to him last. Okay. So, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, you failed in your leadership. And by the way, let me go over that real quick. And you can always ask questions about this later. When we look at headship from the Bible and from just life itself, but the Bible primarily that reflected in life, there seems to be at least three aspects to the headship of the husband in the family and home. And maybe there's more, but there's at least three. One, he's the primary provider. Notice how I use the word primary. And this is under normal what? Normal conditions. I mean, you know, if I become paralyzed, I can't provide for the family anymore. So we're talking about what the intent is. He's the primary provider. He's the primary protector. And he's the primary leader. And he does that in partnership with his wife. So it's not like she's left out. That's why I used the word primary. Didn't say exclusive. So they participate in that way. Okay, so... because you've listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. Look how much longer this is than for Eve. God just keeps going on and on. Bring forth for you, you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, You shall return to the ground out of your taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now stop there. Remember a little while ago, I said that man, while he has relationships and all that stuff, he's heavily what? Task-oriented. That's how he's been wired by God, to be the primary provider, protector, and guider. And so just as Eve was impacted negatively in her function and role as wife and mother, now he's going to be impacted in his role to put food on the table. Yep. And again, what masks this in our day and age is so frustrating, because people think so shallow, in such shallow ways. The only reason people can challenge these kind of teachings and everything is because of technology, which is only about 100 years old. And most of the world doesn't operate that way. So technology can impact these things and change these things, but it doesn't change the way people are made, the way we are wired and put together. And that's part of our challenge in a modern world and era. We're all wired a certain way, and yet technology seems to challenge these things, and yet men are men and women are women, and you wouldn't want it any other way. Just culturally speaking, I'll never forget, it shows my age. I don't know if anybody else can remember this stuff. But in the time of the 70s, Helen Reddy, I Am Woman. Great, I'll go on a vacation. You just do it all. during that time period, Alan just went brain dead. MASH. Alan?
Alda.
Who? Alda. With some feminists, he was the ideal man. Caring and loving and all that stuff and everything. And I've read this stuff. You can take it or leave it. I don't care. You can Google it, whatever. And then after a while, women kind of figured out, well, you know what? That's kind of attractive, but he's really just kind of a wimp. He doesn't do much. He's a nice guy, but, you know, I don't think I want him as husband or a father. So you can either take that or not. So so the point is, this is where the battle of the sexes begin, right? Men being abusive, because when biblical headship is taught properly, it is not abusive. And the classic example of that, let's look at it, is Ephesians chapter 5, and then I'm going to do some other things here. Ephesians chapter 5, where we often have in weddings and things, when it's done properly, because in Jesus Christ now, we sinful human beings are trying to be what God wants us to be, right? A Christian woman wants to be the kind of wife and mother that God wants her to be, and a husband wants to be the kind of husband that God wants him to be, which means to provide leadership and do those things, but not be tyrannical, not be abusive to his wife. And so let's just remind ourselves of this ideal, and it is an ideal because we're all sinners. So go to Ephesians chapter 5, classic passage in weddings, and we'll see how it's supposed to work in a harmony, in a harmony. Because if you're not working in a harmony, that means you're bumping heads with each other, right? You're talking about power and what? Control. And the moment you're talking about power and control, you now have a contentious marriage. Okay, Ephesians 5, here we go. Oops, sorry, where'd it go? Oh, too far, sorry. All my pages are sticking together. Okay, 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And this is very important. This goes back to the original. I'll say a few things here because this is the original intent of Genesis. You notice, wife, this is your responsibility. It doesn't say, husbands, make your wife submit. That would be abuse, wouldn't it? That's abuse of a woman, which we should never do. This is the role of the woman in a Christian marriage, to do this gladly and willingly on her own, because this is God's will. And what does it mean to submit to your husband? Respect him. Respect him as the head, as the primary provider, primary protector, and primary guide. Just respect him in that role. Okay? As to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, that comes out of Genesis, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and himself his Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, and do we resent submitting to Christ? No. And we'll have something else to say about the husbands in just a minute. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to in everything to their husbands. Now, let's pause here because we're going to get to the husbands. That would be very difficult for a woman to do, even a Christian woman, if she's in a relationship that is abusive. Right? Because to do this is to take a what? A risk that this person's not going to take advantage of me. Right? So I have to be in power and control. Well, if you're already worried about that, you shouldn't have ever got married to this person. Okay? Which is, I often see in marriage counseling all the time, but nobody ever listens to me, so. But once you're there, then you got to work it out. You got to work it out somehow. So as the church submits to Christ, also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So this is something the wife does, and she can do this without fear if she has the kind of husband who Paul says does this. Husbands, what does it say? Love your wives. Has nothing to do about making her submit. If a wife will not look to her husband with respect, in those words, there's nothing he can do. Nothing. All he can do is pray and try to be a good, loving husband. Because it's the wife's job to do that. Anything other than that is abuse. Okay? So husbands, love your wives. That's what we husbands are supposed to do. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So what kind of a love is that? That's a sacrificial love, right? Right? Christ gave up his life. That's what a husband should be willing to do for his wife. As a matter of fact, I talk about this if we had more time, but in the Genesis account, remember, where did Eve come from? Adam. Who brought Eve to Adam? God. So Adam would have seen Eve as a gift from God. And that's how a Christian is to look at his Christian wife. A gift from God. How can you abuse a gift from God? And so then husbands are to love their wives. And then he talks about the church. This is about the church. That he might sanctify her. That is, Jesus might sanctify the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's baptism. So that he, Jesus, might present the church to himself in splendor. Talking about the day of the resurrection, which I include in the sermon this morning, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That she might be the church now, holy and without blemish. Okay, now, back to the marriage in verse 28. In the same way as Christ loves the church, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Again, where did Eve come from? Adam! And so for Adam to abuse Eve would to be abuse himself. And that's what, and so Paul is taking advantage of all this Old Testament biblical background. How can you abuse your wife? She came from you. She's a gift from God. You're supposed to be loving her as Christ loves the church. And then he says in 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So what does that imply for a husband with his wife? Nourish her and cherish her. Because we are a member of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So instead of power and control and arguing and butting heads all the time, if you have this harmonious whole, right? And there might be times, as I do in my marriage, I don't let Kathy talk because then it'd be very obvious I'm not as head as much as I should be. That was a joke. But like in my own marriage, there are times I say, you know what, Kathy, you know a lot more about this than I do. Why don't you make the, what do you think we ought to do? But even doing that, I'm still what? I'm still the head, but I'm just acknowledging that in some way she's what? Smarter than I am. So you see, you work together as a harmonious what? Whole. Now, having said that, we Christians are still what? I'm not always the husband I should be. I may speak harshly or something else, or I'm not doing something I should be doing. And so there's times that we husbands and wives have to go to the other person and what? Confess our sin. And I'm very fearful. I'm very fearful that in the average Christian family, that either happens not at all, sadly, or not enough. Because we Christians are still sinners. There is no perfect husband, Christian husband. There's no perfect Christian wife. And there are many times we just have to go to the other person, I am so sorry. Please, what? Forgive me. And then we receive forgiveness. And that kind of confession and absolution in a marriage, in addition to love, is the glue. that holds everything together. And now there's love and respect and all that stuff that flows. And now we're working as a wonderful, harmonious whole rather than constantly beating our heads together, right, of who's going to be in control. Okay? But it takes two, doesn't it? Okay? Like I said, if the wife will not submit and respect her husband, look to him as the primary leader, et cetera, there's not much a husband can do other than pray and to try to be a good role model and to love her. On the other hand, it's very, very difficult if the husband is not what he should be either for the wife. Now, if there's abuse involved, that's a little bit different. I mean, all depends what we mean by abuse. There's abuse and then there's abuse. And if abuse is severe, then there may have to be sort of some sort of temporary separation or something until those things can be ironed out. Because even Christian marriages can get in bad shape for a variety of reasons. So what we're trying to say is then, and we'll go back to Genesis, there is an ideal that God has, and the church should never compromise that ideal with a secular, sinful world. We know what God says. Now, having said that, then we have all these footnotes that I just had too, right, about sinful and all that. So it's something that we strive for, isn't it? It's not something we give up or compromise with. It's something that we strive for, that I be the kind of husband God wants me to be, I be the kind of wife God wants me to be, and then we can work that out in our marriage and hopefully have not only a lifelong marriage, but a marriage that is reasonably happy. Okay, when we get to questions, which we're very close to, you can ask about that. But let's go back to Genesis and see how much farther we can do here. So the point is, sin has also entered the lives of men and women as mothers and wives and husbands and all that kind of stuff. So let's go back to Genesis 3. Okay, and so everything ends up, of course, the dust. Now let me do verse 20. Then I'm going to stop at 20 and 21. The man called his wife's name Eve. By the way, he's still functioning as the head here. Remember, he named all the animals before Eve was created. Naming something is a form of headship. To be able to name it is a form of headship. And so he also gives the name to his wife, and he names her Eve because she's the mother of all the living, which is really an expression of Adam's faith here, because he knows they're going to what? Die, and yet they know God's promise and about what's going to happen in Eve, not only to have physical descendants, but one day the actual seed of the woman. And so, in a statement of faith, right in the middle of statements of returning to dust, he calls her Eve, meaning the mother of all the living. And then the Lord God made for Adam his wife garments of skins and clothed them. You might remember they tried to cover up their shame a little bit. It's not a big deal here, but it's kind of interesting. Okay, if these are animal skins, and I'll give you the three options, it doesn't matter what you say. Where did these animal skins come from? Now, there's only three options that I know of. Okay, one, death had already come into the world, and there was a dead animal, and he used the skin of a dead animal. Okay. Secondly, I don't know if I like this one or not. Some theologians think, well, God just, no animal died. He just made a skin out of nothing and made this. The other possibility is, and I'm not dogmatic, you can take either one you want. Some theologians think that an animal had to die to cover up the shame of Adam and Eve, which sets the foretaste and overtones of the future sacrificial system, doesn't it? About animals taking the place of human beings, and then ultimately those were symbols of Christ. But those are some options. Don't stress about it. But those are about the only three options you can get about these skins that covered up the shame of Adam and Eve. Let's take some comments and questions at this time, and then we'll next week go a little faster. We're going to start picking up some speed here. Oh, yeah, right. No, really, I promise. We're going to start picking up some speed. Okay, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. We'll try to pick it up again next week. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.